Please turn with me now to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, and God willing, we finish up Isaiah 62 today. So we look at the last two verses, 11 and 12. I'll remind you that the kind of immediate context is chapters 61 and 62. I'll remind you further that in most of the Bible, the chapters and verses are things that were added by men. Added by men. Right off the top of my head, I can think of the fact that the Psalms are not that way, and Book of Lamentations is not that way. They're distinct verses and chapters, though they weren't numbered. But they are that way. But beyond that, this is all one section here, beginning with chapter 61, verse 1, and going through what we call verse 12 of chapter 62. And then further, a larger context is that of chapter 40 on, that looks primarily at our day. The day of the gospel, the day that has stretched from Jesus' first coming and stretches on to when Jesus comes again. That's primarily what it's looking at. So with all that in mind, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jehovah has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. And now our text. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. And may God in Christ bless to us this his word read and his word preached. I've entitled this the Proclamation of Grace because that is exactly what this is. It is the crowning of these two chapters, the capstone of what's been built up. All of this is Jesus speaking, and he has been doing so since the beginning of chapter 61. That is who the I is there in verse 1 and all through this chapter. It is Jesus who is speaking. And so we have this wonderful proclamation of grace from the God of grace the God of the covenant of grace, Jehovah, I am that I am, the Redeemer, the Rock of Israel, the Savior of the people of God. It is speaking of a grace and a filling that will come. The people of God in the day that Isaiah wrote this, the people of God who first received this, did not have it in its fullness. They had it in truth, but not in its fullness. It is something that was to come, and you people of God, you who live now, you who are living in the time of the accomplishment, the bringing about of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this in its fullness. Well, almost in a much more full degree than the saints of old did. We will, of course, finally have it in its utter fullness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things. Now, at this coming, our Lord Jesus says three times in this 11th verse, "Behold, behold." Now, if we had an old King James in front of us, we'd see that more easily. In our new King James, it's not as obvious. In verse 11 there, we see here, "Indeed the Lord," or Jehovah, "has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation is coming. Behold," oh, there we have it in the New King James, "his reward is with him, and his work before him." There is a third before, and there's another behold, I've messed up. Anyway, three times the word is there. Behold. And I have it in my notes, so I'll get to it. It's a Hebrew word, the same word all along. Hine. Hine. This is the word, partly anyway, that Isaiah used when he was called in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. "Behold, here I am, send me." Hine e. Okay? Hine means behold. Children, I don't know how often you've heard the word. You've maybe heard the word behold, or you've heard it linked with another one, low, not way down, but pay attention. They're even spelled differently, though they're pronounced the same. Lo and behold. Lo there is spelled L-O. To be way down, that's L-O-W. So, just to make that clear. But when we say, lo and behold, we're speaking kind of old-fashioned speaking, of course. Who uses that in regular conversation? Not too many people. But it means, pay attention, look! Look! And don't just, you know, take a quick little glance at it. Stare at it. Perceive. Pay attention to what's going on. Because what you are looking at, what you are looking to, is hugely important. And when God says it three times, we must give attention. I just spoke recently of the fact that emphasis is given in Scripture. Emphasis was given in Bible times, not by underlining. They didn't have that. Not by putting little asterisks there, or by putting exclamation points, because children, they didn't have punctuation even. Men hadn't invented that yet. No, it was by repeating. As, remember this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly," or "holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." Well, here we have, behold, behold, behold. It is hugely important that you get what's about to come here and take it to heart. The first behold is, actually, the first one's the first word we have there. Now that I'm looking at my notes, now I see where I was going. We could say properly, in fact, King James has it here, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world." Look at this. The Lord is proclaiming this message of grace to the end of the world. Now, this doesn't mean like the end, like the finish. It means the end, like the edge. As in, if you would go out, oh, let's say, to go south of here, down to US 30. And then you get onto US 30 and you turn right and you go that way. And you come to the Indiana line. What about Ohio? You come to the end of Ohio. Because now it's Indiana, right? Or you could turn left and stay on 30. It's going to be a couple of 3 hours. But you would come to the end of Ohio as you hit the Ohio River there. All right? Now, it doesn't mean when you come to the end of Ohio in that sense that Ohio is finished and done. And suddenly it's this gaping, smoking hole or something of the sort. No, the end of Ohio means you've come to the very edge of it and perhaps you're going over. That is what is meant here by proclaiming this message of grace to the end of the world. In other words, it's not to Israel alone that this word of grace goes, or to a few isolated people outside of it, like Melchizedek in the past, or some Egyptians that went out with Israel at the time of the Exodus, or Rahab a generation later there in Jericho, or Ruth, or Naaman the Syrian in the days, all these people were in the days of the people of God before Jesus came, just like Isaiah himself and the people who originally got this. They lived in the days of type and shadow and promise. But now, Jesus the promised one has come. Jesus' work, which was promised, has been accomplished. And now it is being proclaimed, it is being preached throughout the world, even as the God-man, the mediator whom the Father has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And as he said it would happen, as he commanded it would happen in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the world. Thus are many saved, and many are delivered. I have here in my notes for us to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through, and we'll put quotation marks there, wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now there's a second behold. Behold your salvation, your Savior, your Jesus, is coming. That's what God through Isaiah says here. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely, or behold, your salvation is coming. And in our day, he has come to save his people from their sin. Or, in other words, to rescue them from sin and death and curse. In fact, not only to deliver them from these things, but to deliver them to life, righteousness, holiness, and most wonderfully of all, to himself. to himself forever and ever. Interestingly enough, and I was having a really good time this week in the Hebrew here. My Hebrew is not at the level it was when I was in seminary. It's not at the level of Norris Wilson that I can teach it, but it's good enough for me to be able to understand as I prepare the sermon, so I'm thankful for that. But the word there that we have translated, your salvation, is obviously very closely related to the name Yeshua, Jesus. It is nearly saying, your Jesus is coming. He was coming. And I would appeal to you who were here last week to remember the words of Pastor Morrow as he gave us our table address, our meditation and communion time. Remember, he was saying, our Lord promised, and he accomplished it on the next day. He promised, and his disciples could be confident that he would accomplish it. Here Jehovah promises, particularly in the person of his Son. Jesus promises he is coming, because he will. And he has. He has come. And he yet promises, people of God, and will fully accomplish all his promises to us, his church, beyond what we can even dare to ask or imagine, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. This is the case for all his promises. How precious for the people of God. How precious for them as they long to be delivered from sin which so easily besets them. And we all have particular things that we are such fools with, even yet. And there is remaining, abiding, being mortified, but still remaining sin within us. And oh, how we take comfort in words of promise such as, sin shall not have dominion over you. Or promises such as, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful to have the promise that you and I, fellow believer, are accepted in the Beloved. How wonderful to know that God is heeding our prayer when we sing from Psalm 84, O Lord, look thou upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see. God looks at us and he sees Jesus. Behold, look, the Savior has come. And so, saints of God, sometimes oppressed, sometimes grieving over your sin, look to this. Look to this. And church of God, under so much affliction throughout the world, the promise is, you shall come forth. You shall come forth delivered and beautified. The promise is certain. Its fulfillment is certain. In fact, we could make application here to those who are being awakened to their sinfulness. There are promises for you here too. You have come to see that you've offended a holy God, and you are frightened, and you are saddened. In fact, you are disgusted with yourself. How can you have acceptance? Look to this one. Look, behold, he is set before you as the Savior, as the rescuer from sin. Look to him as we looked at in Isaiah chapter 45 so long ago. Behold him, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John the Baptist would later say. Behold, behold, look! The Savior, salvation in Isaiah's day. It's coming. He did come. And his salvation with him. That will lead us into our next point in just a moment. And he has come even today. And a Savior he continues to be. Thirdly, behold, look, his reward is with him. His reward is with him. Now, many of us have images of Santa Claus. And he's got his big bag of toys with him. And for little kids who believe in Santa Claus, that is a big thing. Santa's coming, and he's got presents. Okay. Well, I trust we don't look to Jesus as Santa Claus. But there's something much more wonderful than toys and games. There is no one here old enough for me to say, or an orange and a few nuts and a piece or two of candy. Okay. No, Jesus' reward is with him. In fact, friends, you who are in Jesus Christ will know the truth of what I'm about to say, and you will know it very well. His reward is him. His reward is him. Now, I don't know about how it worked in your family. My grandparents lived far away. When I was a little child, I had all four grandparents, but I lost my mom's folks when I was a little kid. And all my grandparents from where we lived were a 4-hour car trip away. Then my mom's folks were dead. Then my dad's folks moved to South Florida. They were like 20 hours away. It took 2 days to drive there. And I wouldn't see them all that often. Yearly, but that was about it. We'd spend some time down there in Fort Lauderdale, and they'd come up to Cincinnati. So it might be an aggregate of 6 weeks we'd get to see them. It wasn't like walking down the driveway. It wasn't just like going to the next township or something of that sort. No, they were far away. When I was a little child, what did I anticipate about getting to see my grandparents? Toys. Toys. Especially with my papa's grandparents, they were well off. They could buy us things, and that was the big appeal. But as I came to mature, it was because I would get to see papa and mama. They were the big thing, because I loved them. Didn't look forward to what they could give me, look forward to who they were. And that is merely human love, friends. Merely human love. I came to want them. And I miss them. Even much more so, I miss Dad and Mother. Friends, there are many things, by God's grace, that we who are in Christ receive of Him. Oh, look what we receive. We receive life itself. And I don't mean merely physical, but spiritual as well. Physical, in His overall providence, as the King of all things, we receive our physical life at our conception in our mother's womb. But we receive new life as He sends His Spirit to make us to be born again. We receive then eyes, spiritual, ears, spiritual, mind, spiritual, and new heart to look to Him and believe. So we receive faith. We receive the grace of repentance where we turn away from our sin. Oh, these are wonderful gifts. We receive forgiveness of sin or justification. We're adopted as the children of God and brought into God's family along with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's different because He's the only begotten, but we're adopted as His children. We continue to experience His making us more and more holy, and we look forward to its completion at our glorification and our full redemption accomplished at Jesus' return with our resurrection like unto his, as we're taught in 1 Corinthians 15. But with all this, the most wonderful gift of all is himself. His reward is with him. All this that we've been talking about. But his reward is him. All good things, all joy, all fulfillment is in him. Now, furthermore, in this life, we endure much. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, before his high priestly prayer, there at the end of John 16, says, "In the world you shall have much tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In 1 Peter 2, verse 19, we read, "This is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." We have all kinds of griefs in common with the people of this world, but particular ones as believers, because the world hates us. All that we have endured, all that we have labored for Christ's sake, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of that resurrection chapter there. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That labor. "And all that we have sacrificed," as we see in Romans 12:1, "make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All that we have bestowed, given out from our own time, given out from our own substance to the lonely, the sick, the hungry, the naked, the poor, the imprisoned, whatever. As Christ's sheep, we have done this unto him. All this that we have done, all these things shall have their reward." What a blessing. "But our greatest reward shall be to know that Jesus is pleased and delighted in us." And to quote from the Song of Solomon, to know that we are his beloved and he is ours. And at the same time, well, this happens because his work is before him. Another little insight from the Hebrew. I don't know why this week it was hitting me unusually so, but in any case, we can think of before in both Hebrew and in English as meaning a couple of different things. All right, for example, the ice cream truck had to come down the street before we could get an ice cream cone. It had to happen first. Then the other thing happened, right? That's one use of the word before. There are a number of them, but there are two particularly that I want to focus on. That first one, "and then he didn't understand the directions until a map was laid out before him." You've heard the word before used in that way in the past. And it means in front of. In front of. You men. How many times has it happened that you have gone to the fridge and you can't find the hot dogs and your wife goes in there and there they are? Look, it was right before you, okay? It doesn't mean that it happened to be in the refrigerator before you got there, in time, you know, ahead of you. But it was right there in front of you, right? And I know you guys, you know, I'm not the only one that this happens to. All right, so Hebrew works that way too, meaning something happening first and something's right in front. So, his work is before him. That is, all this reward comes due to his finished and accomplished work. It comes because of the constitution of his mediatorial person, his coming in the flesh. All this happens first, and then the reward is bought. It can also mean in front of. We have all this because the Father sees us in him. Before the face of the Father is his anointed, his Messiah, his Savior, his Jesus, and we are in him. We are now before him, in his presence, seen in and through the work of Jesus Christ. That, for Isaiah's people, for the people of God in Isaiah's day, all that was the coming grace. And because of that, they are called by a new name. And as we read through all of chapter 62, we saw some of this already, didn't we? We've seen this, we've had the exposition of it, and we've seen it just today in reading here. For example, in verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of Jehovah will name. Down in verse 4, you shall no longer be termed or called forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for Jehovah delights in you. And then we have here, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, what's the Church of Jesus Christ called today? What are Christians called today? Well, the wicked even now call us, and you just have to go on the internet. This is real simple to see. They call us fools. That's at best. They call us wicked, racist, sexist, homophobes. You know, you hear that chant? They call us all sorts of names of derision and of hatred. There's venom dripping from their fangs, isn't it? You know what? It's always been that way. It has always been that way. Because the wicked hate our God. They hate his Christ. And as we're united to him as his bride, it is us whom they hate. Our Lord Jesus warned us, or maybe it was re-emphasized, that such would happen. The night of his betrayal in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we see in starting verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. But that's not the only ones who are calling us names. We do ourselves sometimes. We saints of God, we speak of ourselves in pretty rotten terms. And we may be tempted to think of the bride of Christ in that way. We see our own sin very clearly. And we see the precarious position of the Church of Jesus Christ at times. And we may call ourselves forsaken. And Psalm 88 may seem particularly apt. And I am so thankful that God put that psalm in the scripture. We may call ourselves desolate, and we may bewail our remaining sin. We may call ourselves worthless and disgusting, but our Jesus does not call us that. We don't have the name in verse 4 there, Azuba, anymore. We're not forsaken. We don't have the name Shemama, desolate, anymore. He calls her Hephzibah. My delight is in her. He calls her Beulah. I'm married with her. And he is happy in that, delighted in that. He is ravished with our love. As we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. Yes, that is a song about human married love, but it does point beyond that to the relationship between Christ and his church. We are his treasured crown, as we saw back in verse 3 of this chapter. We are his precious jewels, as I've expounded to you in the past, from Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. Given new names that are descriptive of our new nature. So let's look at the ones that we have right here in verse 12. We are a holy people. We are set apart from sin. We're no longer comfortable. We are no longer delighted in sin. It hurts now. It hurts now. Because there's a sudden change that's been made. It used to be, children, that Mrs. Pompous just loved to eat shrimp. But something happened in God's providence in her body. And she became deadly allergic to them. And to crab and lobsters and things of that sort. She can't eat them anymore. She might die if she did and we didn't get her to a hospital. A change has happened. And something she once delighted in, children, is deadly now. She doesn't even like the thought of trying. Doesn't miss it at all. It's a terror to her now. And she must be very careful to stay away from it. But you know what's the worst that can happen if she eats some shrimp? The worst thing that can happen? She would die and get to be with Jesus forever. Oh, how I would miss her. But it's the worst that can happen. Unlike sin, that will send you to hell forever. You may sin and live for another 80 years. But you will die forever if you're not rescued from your sin and from God's curse upon it. Well, when you come to Christ, or more to the point, when Jesus brings you to himself, you suddenly now have a hatred of that which you once loved. You have a new hatred of it. And you are set apart from... Mrs. Pockers won't even go to Chinese restaurants with me. Because she's so afraid that there might be a little speck of oil that was used in cooking the shrimp, because even that could make her really sick. She stays away from it. And more we stay away from sin because we are holy. We have been set apart. We have been cleansed. And we are pure. What? With all my sin? Guess what? A, Jesus is cleansing you from that sin through his Spirit. B, the Father doesn't even see that as far as you're standing before him. As far as your innocence from sin is concerned, he only sees Jesus, who never sinned and whose life is in your place. Secondly, we are redeemed. Talked about that in our prayer. Keyed in on Psalm 19 there. That last verse. O thou my rock and my redeemer. We are redeemed. We are bought back. And what was the purchase price? There's some poetry that says, nor silver nor gold have obtained my redemption. Maybe some of you know it. Maybe some of you have sung it in a hymn. Well, that part's true. It's not silver or gold that's bought us back from the wages of sin. No, it is the broken body and shed blood that we had sealed to us last week in the Lord's Supper. It is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We're bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, who valued us that much. We are sought out. We are sought out. Jesus could justly have left us in our sin. He could have said, okay, you want to be that way? Go on, do what you like. And there are some sinners God does that with. There are some sinners God does that with. He says to them, and has said so from eternity, you want to be that way? Do what you want. Do what you want. Go off. Get lost. But in the person of his Son, he has saved us. In the councils of eternity, he actively sought out a way to save us. He sent his only begotten. The Savior has willingly come. Yes, his reward is with him and his work before him. And he has called himself the Good Shepherd. He went to seek out and to save the lost sheep. He searched and found us who were running away from him, because he loves us. And we are not forsaken. Not forsaken. Now that he has taken us to himself, now that he has purchased us to himself at the price of his perfect life and atoning death, never will he divorce us. Never will he allow us to be impure with him. Never will he abandon us, be separated from us. Never will he find some other interest. He will not go after some other bride. He will not let a hobby divert his attention from us. He will not get tired and be distant. No. His love is everlastingly upon us, and he delights in us. Even as we increasingly delight in him, and we will delight everlastingly in him. Said so much to believers and very little to those who maybe are yearning for such a relationship. Again, I would say to you, if you see that you're a sinner and you are apart from God, and all that I'm speaking of here is that which you yearn for, you may come to him. You may come to him. For again, he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me. Three simple words. Come to me. Don't run away in terror. Don't run away in hatred. Don't run away thinking this is too good to be true. Come to me. Oh, I know you've offended him terribly by your sin. You have offended the holy God of all the universe. But he has sent his Son, who says to sinners, come to me. Grace is proclaimed. This one who was to come has come. This one who was to save has saved. And now he calls sinners as well as calling his people. He calls sinners to come to be his own, to come be part of his people. The promises here are sure. He says, come to me. And so I, as a teacher appointed and gifted and called by him, say to you, go to him. Go to him. Yes, in honesty, lay out your sin. He knows it already. Lay before him your sorrow at your sin and your horror at having offended a holy God. But receive as well his promises. I will give you rest unto your soul. This is proclaimed by the one who has come and who has called. Believe on these promises. Believe on this Savior. Go to him. People of God, abide in him and rely on these promises. A proclamation of grace. Jesus has said, these shall be. They shall be. In grace, he's proclaimed it. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 96 because it has some of these themes in it. We're going to start out here with Psalm 96A.